Welcome to those that are joining us online. We're glad you're with us today. Trust the Lord will bless you for joining in on our worship today at Grace Covenant Baptist Church. We are in James chapter 5 as we continue to work our way through the epistle of James. And today our focus is going to be particularly verses 9 through 12. I'd like to begin the reading, though, back up at verse 7. We covered 7 and 8 last week, but I think it'll become apparent why we need to read those again in the context overall here of where we're going this morning, mainly because of the repetition of one particular word. And so we will begin reading then at verse 7 and read down through verse 12. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to hear your word, not only with the outward ear, but the inward ear of the heart. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to distance ourselves from all distractions right now, from all thoughts and cares of this life, all those frustrations and doubts and apprehensions that we have, all those carnal and worldly desires that creep into us. Help us to be singularly focused on you, Lord. To hear from you what you have for us, to apply it to our own hearts, to walk in it by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray for any and all that are with us or hearing us by means of the internet, that if they need Christ, you would work savingly in them. We pray especially for all our young children gathered with us, that you would work savingly in their hearts and do it, Lord, in your time, in your way. But we ask you to do it for your name's sake and for their eternal good. For those of us that are born again, we rejoice and praise you. Commit ourselves to you now, Lord, in the rest of this hour, and as we come to your table in a few moments, help us to glorify you, and help us to have joy and satisfaction in ourselves as we do it. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The key word that I was referring to, the reason I wanted to read it, verse 7, is the word, or a form of it, patient. It occurs 5 times in actually 4 verses, because it doesn't occur in verse 12. Patient. Be patient. Now, the word can mean long-suffering. It can mean having endurance. It can mean several of those things, which are all closely related. But what we're talking about here is the application, practically, of a patient heart and life for the Christian, and what that does for us. And at verse 9, which is really where we're starting for today, it is beginning with a warning not to do something. Now, that warning not to do something is based on you being patient enough not to do that. Being long-suffering enough not to do that. And what is the that? It says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Now, it can mean don't complain, don't groan, don't give complaint in any way, don't strive. So it is indeed an exhortation. There's 2 parts to it, verse 9 and verse 12 that we'll see in a moment. These are both very simply put. I mean, they're just elementary language. Don't grudge against one another. Don't strive. Why? Because you may be condemned. Now, I know that word is a scary word. And when we think of condemnation, remembering what Paul says in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. First of all, there are different definitions of the word condemnation. We would know that, right? So when Paul says there's no condemnation for Christians, he means no ultimate condemnation. No matter what our lives are like as we spend the rest of our days on this earth and die and meet the Lord, or He comes back, whichever happens first, and we stand before Him, the Lord will not say, "Well, I had saved you, but you blew it because you did this and this and this." Paul says, no, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ because our sins have been covered. So what is James talking about? Well, again, he's obviously addressing believers. He's addressing brethren. Oh, excuse me for getting a little more water probably today because I'm having a little throat trouble. Grudge not against one another, brethren. So what he's pointing to is something that Christians do to each other. So then what does condemnation mean? Well, it can mean several things. I think his primary emphasis is others will look condemningly on the one that is always striving and grieving other Christians. And isn't that the truth? There are some people that we see who we believe are Christians. They give every evidence they are. But they're just tough to be around. Because they're always complaining. They're always arguing. They're always striving. Their way is always right and everybody else is wrong. When those cases are such that really are true believers, they are brethren, then James is warning, if you do that, if you act that way, then you'll bring condemnation on yourself from others. And again, that's not a judgment about whether they're saved or lost. We can't make that call, ultimately, can we? But it's a condemnation that has to do with saying, you know, I know I love that guy in the Lord, but I just can't be around him. And what he does continually and arguing and so forth is very much harming his testimony and harming others. Now, the reason James says we should not do that, the condemnation could come. He says, remember, the end of verse 9, behold, the judge stands before the door. Now, this connects really with what is said back in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So, the connection here is one lawgiver, the judge. They're both the same person, right? Jesus Christ. And another reason I wanted to read 7 and 8, not only because patience occurs in them, but also because, as we saw last week, they refer to the coming of the Lord. See, it all weaves together. It all comes together. There is one lawgiver. The Lord is coming. The judge stands before the door. And so the exhortation here is to not strive with one another. Very simple. Second part of the exhortation is verse 12. Above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven or earth or any other oath, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Same usage, I believe, here as what I've just said. I won't repeat it. That kind of condemnation. So, not only are we not to strive, we are not to swear either. Not to swear oaths. Not to do that which Jesus Himself says we shouldn't do. Over in Matthew chapter 5, you may recall, but let me read it to us quickly in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jesus has to say in regard to those type things. Beginning in verse 33. You have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil, actually comes of the evil one. James is basically repeating almost word for word what Jesus said there in Matthew 5, isn't he? He says, don't swear. Now, what's the practical implication of that? Well, when a Christian loosely swears by anything, then what they're saying is, my truthfulness and my communication I want you to get about this issue is anchored in earth, heaven, my own reputation or something else. So you see what it's doing is it's taking the focus off of God, off of Christ, and putting it on the person and the thing or things that they're swearing by. So what it's doing is it's lowering the view of what the Christian's truthfulness is based on. What is our truthfulness based on? The God of truth lives in us, right? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so that's why if we're a believer and we have that testimony apparent enough to others, Jesus, and then James here, says, just let your word be your word. Just say yes or no. Because if you are in Christ, then whatever the person you're talking to thinks about you, you know in the spiritual realm, you have truth abiding in you, you are called to speak truth, and so just simply let your word be it. Now, when I was growing up, and it's kind of faded away, I don't hardly hear it anymore, but when I was growing up, my dad and many others, I would hear people say, let your word be your bond. And what that meant was, you ought to speak in such a way and demonstrate it by your actions that all you have to do is tell somebody this or that, and they'll say, I believe that. Your word is good. You know that many years ago, contractual agreements, including even borrowing of money or buying merchandise and so forth, was not sealed by many documentations that were signed and notarized by a notary public and entered into the county records or whatever, but was done by what? Their word and a handshake. So see, that tells us, and it's not that some people didn't hold up their end of the bargain back in those days, they did, but it wasn't the percentage we deal with now. That's why it worked. By and large, people made sure their word was their bond. James is saying, and repeating after what Jesus said, the Christian always needs to be like that. In whatever age, in whatever culture, in whatever examples, the Christian needs to be one that even if he has to sign papers for something, and he will, the person knows that's not really necessary for me to believe that person's going to do what they say they're going to do. Because they just proved that they're a person of their word. Okay? So don't strive and don't swear. Now the examples he gives, and again we're back to the picture of patience. So these exhortations are based on being patient and long-suffering. So don't think you've got to swear on something, is the second example here, in order for it to come to pass or for people to trust what you're saying or for you to enter into agreements or whatever. Just wait on God. Just trust God. Endure, even if you have to put up with many negative examples. Certainly the same thing in the striving. Don't strive, just be patient. Just wait on God. And then the examples he gives are twofold as well. In verse 10, the example of the prophets. He says, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. If you read the prophets, the Old Testament, both the quote major and minor, never really cared for that designation. Dr. J. Vernon McGee always used to say, I don't know why they call them minor prophets because all of them have a major message. But anyway, they call them that because of the actual length of the books. But the prophets, all of the prophets we have preserved in the inspired Word of God and everything they said and everything they experienced, James says, you look at them as examples of suffering affliction and of being long-suffering during that affliction. And all of them have that to a certain degree in their lives, but I don't guess there's one that comes to my mind any quicker every time I think of something like this than Jeremiah. Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet. Now, I've thought about this a lot. If the Lord, when He called me to preach, had said to me what He said to Jeremiah, I don't know how I'd felt about it. This is what the Lord said to Jeremiah. You are to be my mouthpiece. You go speak to my people every word that I tell you, but I'm going to tell you ahead of time, they're not going to listen. But you got to be faithful and do it anyway. That's not a real fun call to ministry. I mean, I know there's people I've preached to that hadn't listened, but there's enough of them that I feel like have that I feel pretty good about it. But if the Lord had said, when you go out there and preach, wherever you are, whatever congregation, they are not going to listen. But you still got to do it. That's tough. And And so Jeremiah, along with all the other prophets, experienced much suffering and disappointment and affliction. And so he says, there's your example. That's how you be patient, is you behave like they had to do. And let's face it, for most of them, compared to our situation, our lives are a cakewalk in our difficult situations compared to them, right? I always think about Paul too, saying after he'd been shipwrecked and beaten and stoned and hunted down and imprisoned over and over again and charged with blasphemy and all kinds of things, he said, these are our light and momentary afflictions. And I think, man, what I'm going through, and I think it's just almost the end of the world, that's ridiculous. Because I don't have anything to suffer like Paul did. So he says, here's your example, the prophets. They endured great suffering, great disappointment, great affliction, yet they were patient. They were long-suffering. Now, not all the time. Because we remember the prophets, as holy men that they were still human, right? And when you read the prophets, you also see and hear them complaining to God sometimes, hopeless feeling, saying, I wish I'd never been born, all that sort of thing. Sure, they did that. James is not saying their records are crystal clean, not a spot. But he's saying they give an example that even with all their failings and their doubts and fears, they were patient. They were long-suffering under what they had to go through. The prophets and then the patriarch. That's his second example. Verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. That is what the Lord finally did at the end with Job. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That's another phrase that I used to hear all the time growing up. My grandmother would say about somebody going through a tough time, had a lot of losses or had death in the family or whatever, and say, that person's got the patience of Job. And when I was a kid, I mean, I knew that was somebody in the Bible, but that's all I knew. I thought, I didn't know what that meant. The patience of Job. But it's long-suffering. It's endurance. Also, my grandmother used to use another phrase that's not in the Bible. And a lot of other people did. They said, somebody that was really destitute, they said, that old fellow's poor as Job's turkey. Now, that's not a Bible verse. But what they were meaning was Job had everything taken from him materially. So let's take a few moments before we close out today and get ready for the Lord's table to look at the patience of Job. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. And don't get upset or worried. We're not going to go through the whole book, okay? It took Joseph Carroll 33 years to preach through Job, so I know I couldn't do it in 10 minutes. What is the theme of the book of Job? Most commentators, most preachers have said the sovereignty of God. That's good. We can stick with that. But there's sub-themes to Job. That is the main theme, the sovereignty of God. Everything that Satan did was tightly controlled by God, wasn't it? Everything that Job's friends said to him was tightly controlled by God and called to account, ultimately, wasn't it? So yes, the theme of Job, no question about it, is the sovereign providence of God. But there's some sub-themes. And as we look at these quickly, maybe it'll help us see why James says, remember the patience of Job. That's what you need to emulate when you go through difficulties. And I'm going to put these in the form of questions. I think the book of Job asks these questions and answers them. And the first one is, will a man serve God if he gets nothing in return? Will a man serve God if he gets nothing in return? Chapter 1, verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But now put forth thine hand and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Will a man serve God when he gets nothing in return? That's a big question. Now Job had a lot going for him, but he's about to lose it all. And so that's where the question comes in. Will a man serve God when he gets nothing in return? And all these are interrelated, as you probably would already imagine. Second question is, will a man serve God in losses? Will he continue to serve God in losses? Chapter 1, verse 12. Or 13, rather. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Will a man serve God in losses? It's easy to serve God in additions, isn't it? We like that. That encourages us. That strengthens us. That gives us a foundation. God continues to give and to bless. And so we serve the Lord happily. But will a man serve God when he's lost everything? Thirdly, will a man serve God in deep sorrow? Will a man serve God in deep sorrow? Verse 20. And Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Now, before I keep reading, you understand, it's obvious, but let me underscore the fact that these are all signs by the Middle Eastern and Near Eastern people for centuries, they still do it today, of utter despair and grief. To shave the head, to rend the garment. This is not simply, boy, I'm having a bad day, but this is, I am helpless and hopeless. I'm undone. That's what these outward acts signify. Verse 21, and he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Patience. Endurance, long-suffering. Will a man serve God in deep sorrow and loss? Fourthly, will a man serve God in sickness, in disease, in declining health? Chapter 2, verse 7. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. In chapter 2, back up in verse 4, after the Lord says, and by the way, I didn't mention this to begin with. The interesting thing about this, the ironic thing is, God brings up Job first to Satan to start with. I'm sure if Job had known that at that point, he would have probably said, Lord, it'd be fine with me if you just don't bring me up. Just don't mention me. Don't point to me. Because God really lays down a challenge at the beginning of the book, doesn't he? Have you considered my servant Job? Upright and blameless, he fears God and turns from evil. Now, chapter 2, he says it again. This time he says, and he did not curse me, even though you have afflicted him in all these ways. And then Satan says rightly, and there, let's remember, folks, yes, Satan is a liar and deceiver. You can't trust what he says, obviously. But he's smart. He's way smarter than us. The way I've always kind of illustrated it is, If your IQ is 200, you're in the genius category. But if you sit down to play chess with the devil, you're playing chess with somebody whose IQ is probably 2 million. This is a smart creature. And he says, I know I've done all that, and he's held to his faith, but skin for skin, everything a man has, he will give for his life. You know what? As much as we don't want to admit that, that's true. That's true. And so, Satan is allowed by God to strike Job physically. And it's bad. Sore boils from bottom of his feet to the top of his head. That means he couldn't even walk without extreme pain. And he takes a broken piece of pottery to, and I know lunch is not too far down the line, but he takes a broken piece of pottery to lance those boils and let them drain to relieve the pressure and some of the pain. And he sits down in ashes to fill in the broken places in his skin with something that perhaps would retard germs and infection. He's in a terrible shape. No medical help on the way. Will a man serve God in sickness? And I'm not talking about a head cold or a sinus infection. I'm talking about sickness. Beds of affliction. There was a pastor many years ago that pastored in the Ripley, Mississippi area. Faithful man of God. He was dismissed from his church for preaching the truth. And he wound up at Christ Community Church in New Albany as a member there. But he was available for pulpit supply. And several times in the early days of this church, I had him come and preach for me when I'd be gone. He got cancer. And he was dying. And one of the elders of the church, dear friend of ours that's already with the Lord as well now, went to see him. And he prayed with him. He talked. And he said, Mike, I got to ask you something. That's the sick man's name, was. He said, what? He said, is Christ enough? He said, Mike smiled and said, he's more than enough. He's more than enough. And I think he either died that day or the next, best I remember. Will a man serve God in sickness? Fifthly, will a man serve God when he feels forsaken by everyone else? Will he serve God when he feels forsaken by everyone else? Chapter 2, verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. He said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, friends forsaking you is one thing. Even children forsaking you, if you have them, is something worse. But a spouse forsaking you? That's got to hit the closest and the hardest. And the question is, will a man continue to serve God when he feels forsaken by everyone? His own wife tells him, look, just curse God's name and he'll kill you and you'll be over the suffering. That's terrible advice, isn't it? It's uncaring advice. It's unloving advice besides being blasphemous. And so, it's not so much what she said. I mean, she had come to that point. But what Job realizes when she says this is, that's already in her heart. It's already in her heart. And she is so disgusted with seeing what he's going through that she really doesn't have compassion for him. She just wishes he wasn't even there. And she doesn't have to look at him. Now I'm reading between the lines, I realize. But I feel strongly about that. Will a man serve God when he feels forsaken by everyone? And lastly, and this is the most pointed one, I think, of the entire book. Will a man serve God when God hides himself from that man? Will he serve God when God hides himself from that man? Turn with me to chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would offer my cause before him, order my cause before him, and fill my mouth with arguments. Verse 6, will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. Verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Verse 13, but he is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Now watch this. Therefore am I troubled at his presence, or at this point, at the lack thereof. And then this, when I consider, I'm afraid of him. Afraid of him. He doesn't say, I'm fearing the Lord in the biblical definition. He says, I'm afraid of him. Will a man serve God when God hides himself from that man? That is the ultimate question, really, of the book of Job. And Job says, I look on the left, I look on the right, I go forward, I go backward, I can't find him. Now, when we are in that position, as Job was, and if you hadn't been there, you will at some point. We know the truth, and others will help us be reminded of that know our situation. God's still there. He hasn't left. That's true. But if you can't find him, what difference does it make, really? If you can't find him, yes, it's well and good to know theologically he's still there. But you don't know where he is. In your own experience, in your own seeking communion with him. Isaiah 45:15, the prophet speaking for the people under God's judging hand and withdrawing hand says, truly, thou art a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Latin term was coined for it, Deus absconditus, the God who hides. And sometimes God does hide. So will a man continue to serve God when he can't find him? Job does. But not without great suffering, great disappointment, great fear, great heartache. I mean, for a saint of God who at the beginning of the book, God says to Satan, there's nobody like him. He's upright and faithful. Loves me, serves me, and turns away from evil. And then this man, by chapter 23, says, I'm afraid of him. I'm afraid of God. Why? Because of everything that's come upon him. Will a man continue to serve God when God seems to hide himself from him? Well, in this same chapter, he says in verse 10, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. See, that's where Job found his answer when God hid himself. And I've said to you before, remember this, that God's withdrawing, his hiding, is in order. It's a good thing that he is doing. It is in order for us to pursue him, to seek him. If you have somebody that you love that is always with you, 24/7, that's wonderful and good. But you can begin at some point to kind of just take them and the whole situation for granted. But let them leave for a season, and you can't see them, you can't communicate with them, then what do you want to do more than anything? Pursue them. Get back to where you were. See, God is righteous in doing this, in pulling away from us, because it is in that way that he causes us to go after him. And dear old Matthew Henry said, commenting on that verse in Isaiah, God does sometimes hide himself, but he does never absent himself. Back to what I said a moment ago. Matthew Henry's saying he's still there. But the problem is, if you can't find him, it is your work to pursue him and find him. And when you do, you will have the promise fulfilled when he says, "You shall seek me and find me when you search for me." How? With all your heart. You can believe that in chapter 23, Job is searching for God with all his heart. It's not just convenient, I'm going to have my little devotional time, I'm going to read Our Daily Bread and pray for the missionaries and go on about my day. No, it's, I've got to have God or I die. And as much as I love Him and know Him right now, I'm afraid of Him. See, those are the kind of things that we think a spiritual person shouldn't say, right? And yet, again, remember Job's resume that God Himself vouched about him. And he says, "I'm afraid." Have you ever been separated from someone or something dear? And not only did you long for it, but you're kind of afraid you might not see it again or see them again? I think that's where Job is. So James says, think about the patience of Job. And I wrote in another Bible of mine as I was studying this passage, but don't forget his impatience. Behold the patience of Job, but don't forget his impatience, because he had that too. But James says, we count them happy which endure. Now, some translations probably have the word blessed there. It's an interchangeable term. But doesn't it give it more strength? See, you can know you're blessed and not be happy. How many of you had days like that? I know I'm blessed. I don't feel real happy today. So James says, no, we count them happy which endured. They knew they were blessed, but they were happy about being blessed as they went through their pain and affliction. And he says, you've seen, let me paraphrase, you've seen what God was up to with Job. You've seen what he was up to. You've seen what he designed to do and brought to pass, and it is very much connected with the fall of Simon Peter when he denied the Lord. Because remember, Jesus told him, Simon, Satan's asked for you to sift you as wheat. And that word there in the original has a sense of something obtained by asking. So really what Jesus was trying to get Peter to say is, he's asked for you and he's got you. I've agreed. Satan's got you. But, when you're converted, strengthen your brother. And how is that going to happen? I have prayed for thee, Simon. Same thing's going on here. You know, again, I say this all the time when I talk about Job, but we got to realize Job didn't have a clue what was going on with him. We do, because we have the inspired record. He's just going through the middle of the valley of the shadow of death and getting hit on every side, and he doesn't know why. That's why he says so many of the things he says, right? He doesn't know why. And probably, as you read the end of the book, I think it's safe to conclude he still didn't know why. He does now. But this side of glory, he didn't know why he went through all that. He just knew that ultimately God restored what he'd lost. Now sometimes God will do that, sometimes he won't. Job's case he did. But when James says, you've seen the end of the Lord, that's very important to remember. We have examples, not just Job, many others in the Scripture, that shows us what ultimately happened for people who went through great trials and afflictions, right? Elijah went through some terrible stuff as he was faithful to God, right? But what ultimately happens? God sends a personal chariot to pick him up and take him right to heaven. He doesn't even have to go through physical death. So, you've seen the end of the Lord, that he is very pitiful. He pities us. Remember that as a father pities his own children, so the Lord pities them that love him. And he is of tender mercy. So, because he is, we can be patient. We don't like to be, but we can be. And we must be in order to have the testimony before others that God would have us to. Let's bow our heads.